Okay. Well, it's graduation weekend here at Grace, and it's always kind of a bittersweet time. We consider the school part of our evangelistic outreach. we do our best to hire teachers who can articulate a biblical worldview. It's interesting to note it's tougher and tougher to find people who can articulate a testimony. You ask them for their testimony and they don't even really know what you're talking about. So you have to kind of walk them through that. So we battle that side of it. And then the other side of it is the, you know, what the public school system pays. And some people are willing to take the pay in the public school system and put up with the abuse they suffer in the classroom, which is a very interesting thing. So it's tough to get teachers, you know, and then the parents don't really know. We try to be as clear as we can about what we teach and how we teach it. And so anytime you graduate a class, you know that you're graduating some who reject everything you've taught them for 14 years. And you're graduating some who by the grace of God, God's called them to himself and they're saved. And we had this one girl in this particular graduating class who just had this dark cloud over her head all of the time, and you just knew she was miserable all of the time and no joy. And all of a sudden one day she shows up happy and with a clear testimony, and she's been a real joy and a real example to her class this year. And so I just say all that to remind you to, if you think about it, the school is kind of removed from the church. 98-99% of them don't attend church here. And so it's kind of removed from our church body, and yet it is an outreach of our ministry. It's not independent. We own the school. It's our school. So if you think about it, pray for those students graduating. They now begin to wrestle with the things in the world and, you know, on their own. And, you know, looking at the colleges most of them pick, they're in for a battle from day one. And so it's just a matter of prayer, to be faithful to pray for them. Our guys did a good job last night making clear what it is we do and why we do it. So that was encouraging to hear. You know, you have all those parents there and you wonder, what are they thinking? And one gentleman came up to me. In fact, I think it's the grandfather of the girl. The grandfather or the father of the girl that got saved. And he was very gracious about, boy, thank you for what you're doing. And this was very clear tonight. And so that's always a great encouragement. So I say all that to remember to pray for them. This morning is the kindergarten graduation. And that's just a... that's just an explosion of, you know, you can't mess that up. That's an explosion of cuteness is what that is. The parents flip over that. And so, and then tonight is a move up, kind of a celebration for those going into high school. So think about that. I think we're, if we're not full, we're one or two kids away from being full next year. And we'll add one new classroom We'll rework one classroom, so we'll have another available classroom for elementary, and if we can pull it off, we'll add another classroom in the gym building. And so that'll enable us to pull some more students in. So our guys have done a good job in the school, encouraged with that. Bob is still wrestling with some health issues, but he should be back in church in the next, if not tomorrow, the next week or so. Don mentioned an answer to prayer. You want to just share a sentence or two about that?
Ian had his MRI this week, and the report came back that looks like one of the cancer cells is gone. You can't see it on the on the slide, and then the other two are much decreased. So it's just exciting praise to God because his hand's in it. He's guiding the doctors and the treatment and just continuing, you know, from 5 years ago, he was given 3 months to live, and it's now 5 years plus, and so we're just praising God. Wow. I pray for him. He did pray to receive Christ. Now we're just looking for the fruit to show that he did, and what an awesome testimony he will have for God and God's glory and God's hand in his life.
Yeah, that's a great answer to prayer, so we rejoice in that. And then pray for his parents as well. That's the biggie there. All right, chapter 13. I think in many ways what he's talking about in this chapter is the tendency of us to, I guess, intellectually believe we've handled things when spiritually we haven't. That's the difference between what we know in our head and what we know in our heart. You know, I think a lot of people, especially in the church today, contemporary church, a lot of people separate theology from practical Christian living. And it's a very difficult discussion. It's very hard to help them to understand that theology is not a bucket full of data. It's the foundation on which your life is lived. If it's truly the study of God, then the application of God in your life will reflect your study of God. And if you don't study God, well, then your application of God is going to be shallow, which is why we have a lot of shallow Christians. There's lots of people who love Jesus, and that's about the extent of it. You know, and if you tried to pull that off with your wife, well, tell me about your wife. Well, she has brown hair. He's funny. That's not going to fly for long, you know. But that's how a lot of people's relationship with the Lord is. And if theology is not taught, and by that I mean if the Bible is not taught, from which we learn about God, which equals theology, if that is not taught in a church, if it's always, you know, if you're not saved, get saved, great, you're saved. If it's not beyond that, you're going to have a church of shallow people. And that works until there's some speed bump, some trial, some crisis, and then you have some problems because now you have all these differing opinions on how things should be handled. I kind of think that's where he's going here in this chapter. Direction number 9, when God stirs your heart about the guilt of your sin, and again, we've talked about this, I think, every week. For those introspective, more subjective people, this kind of stuff can cripple you. You'll end up in the corner under a blanket, sobbing over your sinfulness. For the overly objective ones, you know the truth about what the Word of God says, you're forgiven, don't sweat it. Both those extremes are wrong. And it's somewhere in the middle that you've got to land to be willing to soberly address the sin or the sinful tendencies in your life. When God stirs your heart about the guilt of your sin concerning either its root or indwelling or its breaking out, be careful you do not speak peace to yourself before God speaks it. In other words, I'm okay, I'm saved. Next. That's kind of the idea. Without careful observation of this direction, your heart will be very exposed to the deceitfulness of sin. You're being tricked because you're not dealing with it. This is, I like this. This is to bless ourselves without the blessing of God. This is to pat yourself on the back. How can we prevent this? Two observations. One, it is the great prerogative of God in his sovereignty to give grace to whom he pleases. And I think he's talking all the way back to salvation itself. That's in God's hands. God keeps good things, next page, top of the page. God keeps good things locked up for his family. And by that, he means true followers of Jesus Christ, and gives them out to all his children at his pleasure. In the display of grace to the world, God works in a mystery. In his taking and leaving as to outward appearances, his ways are often contrary to all probable expectations. So in his communication of peace and joy to those in a state of grace, he often acts in a way that confounds our expectations. The ways of God are not the ways of man. You have it figured out. You look at it. You think it through. He doesn't do what you think he will do. And the flip side is he does the opposite, you know. Observation 2. Just as God creates peace for whom he pleases, so it is the prerogative of Christ to apply it to the conscience. There's a work of God in this entire process. So there's an intellectual objective side of it, and there's a subjective God at work in your heart side of it. He bears testimony to our condition in truth. We may be mistaken and trouble ourselves in vain or flatter ourselves upon false grounds, but he is the amen, the faithful, the true witness, and what he speaks of our state and condition, that it is indeed. So we're looking for his affirmation through the word of God rather than our own feelings about the thing. Secondly, with these two observations in mind, I shall give 5 rules by which men may know whether God speaks peace to them or whether they speak peace to themselves only. Rule 1, men certainly speak peace to themselves when they do not view their sin from the guilt of which they seek relief with the greatest hatred imaginable. There should be an abhorrence of themselves for that sin. Now that immediately goes against our natural fallen tendency, because we're not living, most of us are not living in an ongoing state of mortification, to use his words. We're not carefully considering our words and our actions and our attitudes and holding them up against the word of God and dealing with that. We're not that deep. You know, and as I was thinking about it this week, I suppose there are always things that can distract you from, you know, sitting down and thinking about it. You know, I mention this often in our prayer times on a Sunday morning. You know, I say, if we were to think about it, if we were to pause, you know, with the phone off, nothing blowing in our ear, no thoughts of work, no thoughts of home, just dealing with our heart, our state, and God, we would come up with conclusions that we might not be all that thrilled with. But so much fights for our attention, it crowds out the opportunity or the time for us to do that. And, you know, you always have to remember this. You have the time to do the stuff that you want to do. You will make the time to do the stuff that you want to do, period. And so if you don't make the time to do the stuff that you're not comfortable doing, you're not going to make the time to do that. And so we don't think deeply about these things. It goes against our natural tendency to think about this stuff. If men are wounded by sin, disturbed and perplexed, and realize that there is no remedy for them except in the mercy of God through the blood of Christ, and if such look to him and his covenant promises, and upon this basis quiet their hearts, believing that it will indeed be well with them, and that God will be gracious to them, and yet do not detest with utter hatred the sin in question, this is to heal themselves and not be healed by God. So he's talking about the ramifications. I mean, here's the principle. You sin, you should die. But see, the moment I say that, we instantly counter that. Yeah, but I'm clothed in Christ's righteousness. Well, yes, true. But if you're going to go down that path, well, then you're not going to deal with the sin. No. And that's why, you know, in many ways, this is a tricky book. There are people in a lot of different churches, you gave them this book and this would crush them. They would not be able to live. You know, they'd be so far into worm theology that, you know, they couldn't function. And I think the danger in a church like ours is we intellectually know the data, but if it doesn't move down, you know, the 16 inches or whatever it is to your heart, then you're just puffing yourself up. When a man truly looks upon Christ, whom he has pierced, without whom there is no healing or peace, mourns, his mourning will be because it was his sin that pierced him. That's what I'm saying. Next page. Now, if this is done according to the mind of God and the strength of the Holy Spirit, who is poured out on believers, it will cause a hatred of the sin or sins on account of which dealing or peace are sought. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. And what then? Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed. Well, see, that's interesting. God's going to remember his promise to us that he'd establish the everlasting covenant. He's talking to Israel here, but you understand the point. The proper response to that is, okay, you're saved, he died for you, what's the proper response? Skate past the sin or deal with the sin? That's the idea here. When God comes to us and speaks to us, he fills our soul with shame for all the ways in which we have been alienated from him. When Job arrived at a thorough healing, he cried, "Therefore I despise myself." See, that is so contrary to the power of positive thinking that, you know, Oldstein preaches and has been preached in the contemporary church for centuries. You know, I'm wonderful. God said I'm wonderful. You know, I kind of laugh every time I hear one of those little kids repeat that little phrase. Have you heard that? Little kids, I'm wonderful, I'm beautiful, I'm smart, I am strong. Have you heard that thing?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm always waiting for them to say, "And I'm a reprobate sinner." They don't ever add that part in. I can't. We taught one of our kids, tiny little kids, tiny before they could barely speak. "I'm a reprobate sinner." "Who are you?" "I'm so and so. I'm a reprobate sinner."
Put that in Target on a T-shirt.
Yeah.
Yeah. He had to abhor himself if he was to have a full recovery. And in essence here, it's seeing God and sin for what it is. Now, this is why, and I know people don't get it. I know that. But we work really hard to try to convey the soberness of a worship service. You know, even, I mean, I know music really well, and I know what you can do with music, and I know how you can move people to march off a cliff with music. And even, you know, with music, there's a fine line in there between moving people to focus on the lyrics and praise God and move the emotions so it's exciting. There's a fine line in there. You know, some of the most quote-unquote worshipful albums ever made were made by Nashville pagan musicians. You know, doing all kinds of unchristian things during the breaks, you know. I know that. Because music can move people. And that's what attracts a lot of people to church. And I always struggle. "Oh, John, you're just way too serious." You know, I always struggle with, you know, I come in on a Sunday morning and it just sounds like a party. And I don't ever sense it's a party because we're now going to come out of the world and focus on the glory of God for an hour and a half. I don't ever get that impression. We're excited to see our friends after, you know, missing them all week long. And so we try with our worship services to create a sense of soberness about what we're doing. I detest the distractions. I can look at the audience, the congregation, and know if I have them or if I don't have them, if the siren is distracting them or the sound is distracting them. And we do our best to eliminate those things to force people to focus on the topic at hand. Because no place else in a week do we ever do that. And so how do we help people see God for who he is, the seriousness of that, the brokenness of that, the humility of that, and yet rejoice in that? That's tricky. So we want to see God for who he is, and we want to see sin for what it is. You know, just that sentence, "He had to abhor himself if he was to have a full recovery." Well, if you said that today in 95% of the churches, they'd throw you out. They don't have a clue what that means. So I said all of that to say, you know, in most church services, you walk away with the impression that God's my bud. Guess you can't say bud anymore, can you? He's my buddy, you know, my homeboy or whatever, you know. And yet, if Jesus actually walked in, we'd be under the pew fighting, you know, to grind our face into the ground because of his holiness.
Yeah, that sentence, how it would be changed in most modern churches, you know, he had to abhor the alcohol, or it wouldn't be himself, it would be the object. It would be, you know, on your road to recovery, you know, in an addiction sense, it's not focused on your heart.
Well, I think to put it into contemporary language, it would be you need to accept yourself for who you are because God. Hey, come as you are. That, you know.
God loves everybody.
God loves everyone. Come to our church as you are.
God loves you and you need to love yourself.
Everybody gets a trophy.
There you go. Everyone gets a trophy.
All right, next page, 101. Let a man seek as he will for healing and peace. Let him go to the true physician. Let him seek in the right way and let him quiet his heart in the promise of the covenant. Yet when peace is spoken, if it's not attended with hatred and abhorrence of the sin which has caused the wound and was reason for all the trouble, then this is not God's peace, but a peace of our own making. This is the issue of brokenness. You don't have to look real hard at someone's quote-unquote repentance to know whether it's brokenness or regret. Regret is, I got caught. Brokenness is a humility. I always kind of look at it this way. Regret is concealed. Brokenness is open. I have nothing to hide. I sinned. It's open. It's not self-protective. Regret is self-protective. Okay, I'll go to school on that. I understood. If I speak the truth to you, you're going to hold that against me, so I'm not doing that. I won't do that. That's ignoring the issue, ignoring the core issue there. It's not true brokenness. It is but a covering over the wound. But a covering over the wound while the infection underneath continues to fester, corrupt, and corrode until it breaks out again with greater foulness, vexation, and danger. So graphic, but boy, he's nailing it. Let not the poor souls that walk in this path ever think that they will have true and solid peace. They are more concerned with the trouble of the sin than the pollution and uncleanness that accompanies it. They call to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy, but they still keep the sweet morsel of sin under the tongue. Boy, that's pretty graphic. Rule number two, next page. Men also speak peace to themselves when they reason from the gracious promises of God and claim them in purely rational and in a purely rational and natural way. So they do not experience true peace. They're treading on grace. That's what they're doing. I'm forgiven. Well, where's the brokenness over that sin? There's a line in there again. Next page, bottom. If he does not consider whether it is indeed God who is speaking peace, he does not consider whether it is indeed God who is speaking peace. He does not wait upon God who yet may be hiding his face. God may see the poor creature stealing peace and running away with it and knowing that the time will come when he will have to deal with him again over this very question. The man will have to realize that it is vain to take one step forward unless it is God who is leading him by the hand. You know, when I read this, I thought about there are so many parents will discipline their child and then immediately hug them. Well, I don't, I want them to love me. Well, you like you blew the whole thing. You disciplined them, and then you let them sit, and you let them think about it. You encourage them to think about it. Think about what you did. Think about what you could do different. Think about why you did what you did and how you could do it differently next time. But if you rush to hug them, they haven't suffered the full, we're not trying to punish them in that sense, but they haven't reaped the full benefit of the discipline. Talk to any jail chaplain in the world. Catholic, Presbyterian, Lutheran, atheist. Talk to any one of them and they will all say the same thing. Let them sit in the jail. Don't bail them out right away. Let them suffer the consequences of their foolishness. You bail them out, you're sending them the, well, they could get hurt and I'm worried and I feel bad and I want them to know that I love them and I've forgiven them, and you miss the whole point. And you will have an opportunity to do it again, the right way. That's short-circuiting the lesson. This idea of waiting on God. Well, we're go, go, go. We're not waiting on anything. But that is that sober approach to sin and holiness. A number of questions may arise because of what I've been saying. Let's consider one. Since this application of the word to a heart seems consistent with the usual path which the Holy Spirit also leads us in to heal our wounds and quiet our hearts, how shall we know when we're going alone and when the Spirit also leads us? Okay, you know the truth of Scripture. So how do you know if you're not rushing ahead? And I think the only way to describe it is intellectually or spiritually. Answer number one, if anyone is in error concerning this, God will speedily let him know. We have this promise. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. Does this guy have a grasp of Scripture without a computer concordance?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
The Lord will not always let you err. He will, I say, not allow your nakedness to be covered with fig leaves. He will take them away together with all, that's a great line, together with all the peace you have from trusting in them, and will not let you settle in this condition. You will quickly know your wound is not healed. So how do we know whether we're doing it on our own? Well, God will let you know. If you're going through the motions, God will be faithful. Answer two, this course is commonly taken without waiting. Waiting is the grace and particular action of faith which God calls us to when we're in such condition. Okay, I need to slow down. I need to think about this. You know, in a marriage, it would be glossing over the thing and moving on. Versus, okay, let's sit down. I don't want to sit down and talk about this. I know it. I blew it. Well, no, let's sit down and think through it. And so then maybe next time we won't be in this position again. Answer two. Oh, this is often taken without waiting. But ordinarily in such a case, God calls for waiting and laboring, attending in prayer as the eye of the servant rests upon this matter. Now, self-healers, or men that speak peace to themselves, are commonly hasty. They will not wait a while. They do not wait for God to speak, but rush on seeking immediate healing. Which means you have to put aside other less important things to think about this stuff. Answer three, such a course, though it may quiet the conscience, the mind, and the reasonings of the soul, does not sweeten the heart with rest and gracious contentment. This is the issue of peace, I think. When God speaks, there is not only truth in his words, there is healing. Not only addresses the convictions of our heart and our guilt, he brings that which is sweet, good, and desirable to our God, our will and affection. By these blessings, he returns our soul to rest. That's the issue of that peace that goes beyond comprehension. Answer four, what is worst of all is that this course does not change the life. It does not heal the evil nor cure the disorder. When we speak peace to ourselves, the heart is not taken away from the evil. No, it is the quickest way to lead a soul into the habit of backsliding. When you seek to heal yourself, you find yourself prone to go back again instead of being utterly weaned from your sin. You know, you can deal with people who you tell them the truth and they'll accept it. Yes, you're right. You were right. And that was, I was wrong. And they'll accept it and be gracious and give you all the Bible answers and... But, you know, they haven't thought about it long enough to deal with it or for there to be change. And so it comes up over and over again. When God speaks peace, there comes along with it so much sweetness and such a discovery of his love that there is a strong inclination and desire to deal perversely no more. The benefit of the peace is so much greater than the benefit of perceived benefit of the sin. Rule three, speaking peace to ourselves can be detected by the fact that we do it superficially. Jeremiah the prophet complains of some teachers, they have healed the wound of my people lightly. What good is that? A mere look to the word of mercy and the promise is not enough, but it must be mingled with faith. The belief that if I deal with this righteously, that peace will come. Rule four, a person also speaks peace to himself when he's concerned about one sin, while at the same time there is another evil of no less importance lying upon his spirit, about which he has had no dealings with God. Such a person cries peace when there is none. We've talked about this before. This is the Eastern versus Western medical mentality. Our Western mentality is take a pill. You've got a brain tumor. You haven't taken the time to evaluate that or examine that or go through the testing to determine whether that's the case or not. You got a headache, so you take the pill. You don't deal with it. That's a Western approach. And we do that with our sin. Rarely do we ever sit down to try to determine why is it I do the things that I do? Why is it? What do I gain by doing the things that I do?
Treating symptoms instead of causes.
Treating symptoms instead of the underlying cause. And you always end up with a Band-Aid instead of a biopsy, you know, or an excising of the deal. Myself with my tongue. I know why I communicate the way I do. Add in my New York accent, that doesn't help me at all. But I know why I do it. And I have to constantly go back to that. There's a perceived payoff. And you need to know for yourself, what is the payoff? What are the things I get accused of the most? What's the payoff for that? There's a payoff. It's a perceived payoff because it doesn't typically work out the way you think it will. That's what you got to figure out. That's how you deal deeply with sin. What's the perceived payout here? benefit. And if you can figure that out and understand that God's got you covered and you don't have to do it that way, that'll help you deal with some of those kind of things. Now that's an aggressive, for an aggressive person. For a more passive person, you may be a people pleaser. Thinking that the lack of conflict, you detest conflict, and you think the lack of conflict will make everything okay. That's akin to saying, well, I'm not going to go to a doctor because he could tell me that I have cancer. And so if I don't go to the doctor and he doesn't tell me, well, then I don't have to worry about it as you're dying. So opposite personality, but you want to try to examine those things. It can only be well with men when they have an equal respect for all of God's commandments. God will justify us from our sins, but he will not justify us the least. He will not justify the least sin in us. He is a God of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Dealing seriously, soberly with all that the sin that prompts us to do what we do. Rule 5, when men speak peace to themselves, it is seldom the case that God is at the same time speaks humiliation to their souls. But God's peace is a humbling peace. It's a melting peace. That's a good, see how he defined that there? Melting as in with a welding torch, right? Brokenness involves humiliation, humbleness. Who wants that? Right? But that's what's needed.
When I started coming to this church, I was told years before that you don't want to be involved with Grace because they take the Bible too seriously. They try to teach the Bible and follow it. And you go to other churches, and it's like, we don't want to offend people. We don't want to hurt people's feelings. I'll make a statement on homosexuality, but I'm not going to offend anyone. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And in their statement, they try to justify what the Bible says without any consequences.
Yeah, and it's a very popular approach right now.
Yes.
That's why people choke over the Puritans. You know, for a long time, they were mischaracterized. And then when you start reading and thinking about it, most people don't like that approach. You know, recently Tim Keller died. And I don't know how many of you know him or how familiar you are with him. But I found it so interesting that he was held up by so many, and many who surprised me. I mean, I know within three questions, if I were to talk to them, within three questions, I would hear a yeah, but. His first step in evangelism is to be culturally sensitive. So I'm thinking, okay, I'm in the Gospels. Jesus is talking to religious leaders who have devoted themselves to the study of the Word of God. That's their life. That consumes their entire life. And Jesus, being culturally sensitive, says, "You brood of vipers." And I'm thinking, wait, well, that's not very nice. So then I look up interviews A national, if not international platform. How does someone go to heaven? Well, they've got to get it. And I don't have the mind of God. Do homosexuals go to heaven? Well, I can't speak for God.
Mrs. Keller?
Yeah.
Sounds like Osteen.
Well,
there you go.
Google it, and they will. One site had the questions on the left, Osteen's answer with King next to it, and Keller's answers to Martin Bashur, who was, I don't know if he's still alive, but was a very famous interviewer, right next to each other, and they're almost identical. And then they have MacArthur with Larry King. Well, the Bible says that if you don't receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, yes, you will spend eternity in hell. But my point is, this is like the Bible hero of our generation. And everyone glosses over the fact that when he had opportunity on a national scale to tell them, here's what the Bible says. I didn't write the book, but I can read, I can tell you what it says. Here's what it says. He didn't do that. Now, is he in heaven? Absolutely.
Yes.
Is he going to get more crowns than me? Absolutely. But when those guys are held up as the heroes, that tells you where the church is. And it's not dealing soberly and honestly with these things. We got to get through this. Where are we? 108?
Yes.
But you'll reply, we're back to where we started. Yes, we are. When God speaks, we must receive it. That is true. But how shall we know when it's He who speaks? If you exercise yourselves to know and have fellowship with Him, you will easily discern between His voice and the voice of a stranger. Back to that for a second. It's not our intent ever to offend. That's not our intent. We don't ever want to be offensive. We want to be clear. And if the Bible convicts them, well, that's between them and God. God wrote the book. We didn't. They can read. They can see that what we said is there. So we let the Bible offend and the Spirit convict. We don't want to convict and we don't want to offend. If what we say is offensive, well, you just want to make sure what you said you can find in the book. Each one who has exercised himself to discern good and evil and is increasing in judgment, experience, and observation to recognize Christ's voice and the operation of His Holy Spirit is the best equipped to judge for himself when God is indeed speaking. And again, the key to that Holy Spirit is confession and repentance. If the word of the Lord does good to your soul, He is the one who speaks it. If it humbles you and cleanses you, it is fulfilling the purpose for which it was given you. You keep seeing that word humble, namely to endear, to cleanse, to melt, and to bind, to obedience, and to self-emptiness, there's humility again, and so on. Without a right consideration of this, sin will have a great advantage and tend to the hardening of the heart. 14. The things that we have considered so far have been in preparation. This is all introduction. I love that. This is all introduction for the work of mortification rather than to effect it. They are necessary to prepare the heart, and without them, this work cannot be accomplished. So direction number one, set your faith upon Christ for the killing of your sin. His blood is the great sovereign remedy for sin sixfold. Live in the light of Christ's great work, and you will die a conqueror. But you will say, how can we look by faith to Christ for this great purpose? Several ways. Number one, by faith, fill your heart with a right consideration of the provision that Christ has made in the work of Christ for the mortification of your sin. Focus on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Next page. In your greatest distress, second paragraph, first full paragraph, in your greatest distress and anguish, in your greatest distress and anguish, consider the fullness of grace. All the riches and treasures of strength, might, and help that are laid up in Christ for your support, and from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Therefore, let your soul, next paragraph, bottom of that, therefore let your soul by faith dwell on such thoughts as these. The grace of God, bottom of the next page, he can make the dry, parched ground of my soul to become a pool, and my thirsty, barren heart as springs of water. Yes, he can make his habitation of dragons this heart, which is so full of abominable lusts and fiery temptations, to be a place of bounty and fruitfulness unto himself. I say then, we must by faith consider the supply and fullness that we have in Christ Jesus, and how he can at any time give strength and deliverance. Secondly, raise up your heart in faith with an expectation of relief from Christ. In other words, believe that God will do what God has promised to do. Those who do not think God will forgive them are some of the proudest people you'll ever meet. So let me get this right. God said this, you don't believe it, which means you've placed yourself above God because you deny what God has said. You don't want to be in that place. That's a bad place to be in. Humble yourself. Again, this is waiting on the Lord. Though it seems a long time to you while you are in trouble and perplexity, yet the victory shall surely come in the appointed time from the Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes, that will be the best season for its accomplishment. In other words, God in his timing will bring that peace to you. So you want to be thinking, perhaps, why am I not experiencing the peace that I should be experiencing? Well, maybe you haven't dealt with it thoroughly. And again, you know, we're so used to the instant fix, right? We want an instant solution.
It's broken, thrown away by a new one.
Yeah? It's necessary to remember, he says, next page, middle of the page, as I have pointed out before, that mortification is the work of faith and of believers only. Apart from me, says Christ, you can do nothing. So you may be dealing with people who, you know, perhaps are going through a divorce, or they lost a job, or they're going through some painful situation in life, and they're trying to be religious about it, and you've got to be faithful to say to them, well, what makes you think you're saved? And they'll give you some easy believism story, or they raised a hand, or if someone signed their Bible, or... Then you got to talk about fruit, and you got to talk about attitude, about sinfulness. And only Christ and the means appointed by him will give you lasting help. Let us consider two additional reasons for this expectation of relief. Consider his mercy, tenderness, and kindness as he represents us as our great high priest at the right hand of God. We forget this when we talk about Christ tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Here's what we don't think about when we think through that concept. Take any temptation, any coveting, lust. Pick one. Take any temptation you can think of, and Christ suffered the temptation to a greater degree than we ever do. And the reason for that is because he suffered the fullness of the temptation without succumbing to the temptation. We suffer the temptation and sin which short circuits the temptation. Now, you may not go physically have adultery, but you looked or thought about that girl sinfully. You thought about talking to that boss sinfully. You didn't do it. But see, he didn't get there. He went way beyond that. He suffered the fullness of those temptations. And I always kind of like to view it as, picture it as, the thing ran out of gas. You know, the truck, the temptation was coming at him, and he just relied on God, the power of the Spirit who came upon him, right, for him to do the things that he did. And the truck ran out of gas before it ever hit him, because he withstood that. And again, what happens with us is we do all these mental gymnastics. Okay, Christ suffered as us, yet without temptation. Yes, but he was perfect. I'm not perfect. So that's all the rationalization. No, he's in you. Holy Spirit's in you. Through them, no temptation has come against you, but as such is common to man. And see right there, why is that phrase in there? But such as is common to man. Why is that phrase in that verse? What do we conclude when we're being tempted?
It's unique to us.
No one has ever suffered the way I am suffering. That's exactly what we do. That's why that phrase is there. Hey, bud, it's common. That's common. You're not alone. Oh, and by the way, Jesus suffered with that. And he will give you a way of escape. But what? What's the rest? What do we have to do? We got to do it his way. Our great high priest. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Rely on him, not yourself, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Lean heavier on him. We flunk this all the time. Every single speed bump you ever face in life is designed by God, ordained by God, for you to grab onto God harder. Lean on him more. Focus on him more. Turn to him quicker. And what do? We just try to fight the thing in the flesh. The exhortation of verse 16 is the very point I wish to make, namely that we should expect relief from Christ in time of need. The apostle tells us to expect this help and grace from Christ. Yes, but on what account? Because he is faithful and merciful high priest. This one thing of expecting relief from Christ on the basis of his mercy as our high priest will be a better and speedier means of destroying your lust and the disorder of your soul than all the most rigid efforts of self-mortification the sons of man engage in. Yes, and let me add that no soul has ever perished by the power of any lust, sin, or corruption who could raise his soul by faith to expect such relief from Jesus Christ. In other words, there's a solution. 2, consider also the faithfulness of him who has promised. Considering this great attribute will strengthen your expectation of help. He said he would do it. You ever think about the fact that we trust God beyond a shadow of a doubt for getting us from this fallen world to heaven? But we don't really trust him on most of the other stuff. The most important thing that, boy, we cannot mess up. I'm banking on the fact that when I die, I will wake up in heaven. I'm banking on that. That's phenomenal faith. Affirmed by the indwelling Holy Spirit, right? But we don't look to him for all the other areas that we need his help in. Which is just such an interesting thing. The one thing you have zero control over, you trust him. The other things you think you have control over, you don't trust him. He'd help us. He's promised this. Psalm 130. David said that he watched for help from God as one who watches for the morning. I'm trusting the sun is going to come up. That's Annie. The theologian Annie from Broadway said that. The sun will come up tomorrow. There are two particular advantages that always attend this expectation of help from Christ. Next page. A, it engages the Lord to give a full and speedy assistance. The kindness, care, and promises of Christ encourage us to expect his help. The Lord does not forsake those who seek him. When the heart learns to rest in God, the Lord will surely vindicate his confidence. If Christ is the fountain of our supply, he will not fail us. He will never be as a supply of water that fails, nor has the Lord ever said to the seed of Jacob, seek my face in vain. B, it encourages the heart to make diligent use of every means by which Christ may reveal himself to the soul. It encourages the heart to make diligent use of every means by which Christ may reveal himself to the soul. As our faith looks to Christ for help, it sets our hearts to work. It's not an idle, groundless hope. If there is any vigor, efficacy, or power in prayer or sacrament to help in mortifying sin, a man will assuredly be interested in it all because of his expectation of help. I take what he means there by sacrament, the ordinances, baptism, Lord's table. What happens at baptism? It's a public proclamation of what Christ has done in a person's heart. It's a cry for accountability from the body of Christ. What's Lord's table? It's focusing on his death, burial, and resurrection. On this account, I would reduce all specific action by means of prayer, meditation, and the like to the same head. Number one, place your faith particularly upon the death, blood, and cross of Christ, that is, on Christ crucified and slain. Mortification is based particularly upon the death of Christ. This is one of the main purposes of the death of Christ and shall assuredly be accomplished by it. He died to destroy the works of the devil, both our fallen nature as a result of Satan's temptation in the Garden of Eden and the strength of his continued suggestions in daily life were destroyed by the work of Christ. He died to destroy it all. This was his aim and intention in giving himself for us. In this, he will not fail. He died that we might be freed from the power of our sins and to be purified from all our defiling lusts. This purpose of his cannot fail. This is why he died. You're wrestling with a sin you have for 40 years. He died so that you could have victory over that sin. It won't be eliminated in this life. It could. But the point is, we won't be free of those kind of temptations until we're in heaven. Our salvation is completed. Thus, Paul says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? That's his summation here. We are dead to sin by profession, dead to sin by obligation to be so, dead to sin by participation in his virtue and power for the killing of it, dead to sin by union and interest in Christ, through whom and by whom it is killed. How can we thus live in it? This Paul presses home by several considerations, all based on the death of Christ in the following of Romans 6. After being baptized, next page, into the death of Christ means our being baptized into the death of Christ means our being dead to sin and having our corruption mortified. He was put to death for sin. He was raised up to glory so that we might be raised up to grace and newness of life. The death of Christ crucified our old man that the body of sin might be destroyed. Our being crucified with him does not refer to time, but causality. His death was meritoriously the cause of our victory. By his death, he secured the Holy Spirit for us to mortify sin. From his death comes virtue for our crucifying of the flesh. He was our representative and example. Two, when you meditate upon the death of Christ, keep in mind the power available to us and your desire to be conformed to Christ. Gaze on Christ as he set forth crucified and dying for us. Look upon him under the weight of our sin. He's talked about this before. Praying, bleeding, and dying. Bring him in that condition into your heart by faith. Apply his blood so shed to your corruption. Do this daily. That sin killed Christ. You good with that? Let's go a different way. That sin, you sin that sin, it will kill your wife. She will instantly die on the spot. Your child, they'll die. The motivation, knowing that the power of that sin, power of that sin is not a good way to say that, but the ramifications of that sin. He chose to die for that sin. Direction two, in one word, this whole work, which I have described as our duty, is effected, carried on, and accomplished by the power of the Spirit in all its parts and all its degrees. He alone clearly and fully convinces the heart of the evil, guilt, and danger of the corruption, lust, or sin that is to be mortified. Without this conviction, or while this conviction is so weak that the heart can overcome it or put up with it, there will be no thorough process made toward mortification. An unbelieving heart, which we all have in part, will compromise easily unless it's overpowered by clear and powerful convictions. This is the specific work of the Holy Spirit. He convicts of sin. He alone can do it. If the preaching of the word joined with the reasoning of man, catch this, were capable of bringing the conviction of sin, we would see much more conviction than we do. If you listened to what the preacher said and thought about it, you'd be convicted of your sin. You don't. That's what he says. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. Preaching and reasoning alone cannot cause the soul to feel these truths and to produce a suitable response. It is the Spirit alone that can do and does do this work. This is the first work of the Spirit to bring about mortification. He convinces the soul of all its evil. He cuts off all lust's pleading, uncovers its deceit, stops all its invasions, and answers its self-justification. He covers it all, doesn't he? He makes the soul to confess the abomination of its sin and to be cast down under the guilt of it. Unless this is done, all that follows is in vain. So the key then is, what can we do to maximize the effect of the Holy Spirit who indwells us? We've talked about this 100 times. We must be confessing and repenting of sin. To recognize sin, we must be filling our heart with the Word of God. Our first thought should always be, what does the book say? What does the Bible say? It always has something to say about what it is we're wrestling with. Number two, the Spirit alone reveals to us the fullness of Christ for our relief. The Spirit alone establishes the heart in the expectation of relief from Christ. The Spirit alone brings the cross of Christ into our hearts with its sin-killing power. By the Spirit, we're baptized in the death of Christ. The Spirit is the author and finisher of our sanctification. He enables us, helps us to be sanctified. Progressive sanctification, move in that direction. All of our soul's prayers to God and our need are supported by the Spirit. From where do we find power, life, and vigor in prayer? Is it not from the Spirit? Answer, yes, it is. So, there you have it. Pretty powerful little book. Pretty powerful little book. this is one of those books you probably want to pull out once a year. Think through it. Every time I read over some of these things, it becomes fresher and newer. He's taken a magnifying glass to look at this stuff. And it's something we don't do. We just don't tend to do this. We do not examine ourselves. Examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. What? I'm saved. I'm assured of my salvation. Why do I need to do that? Well, because we need to constantly be holding up our actions and our attitudes against the standard of the Word of God. Any questions? Input? Questions? Serious stuff, huh?
Good stuff.
I think it reinforces the fact that we've got to look not in this world, but towards eternity. And what our job is here on this world is not to look at what the world is around us, but the fact that eternity is coming and letting as many people know as possible by planting the seeds. And first off, being responsible for God ourselves and His holiness and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, we want to live in such a way that there's less of a difference when we're glorified. Some people will need a name tag in heaven because you're not going to recognize them. You know, that's sanctification. I trust, I pray you won't take this for granted. You'll think about these things. Remember, you have always the power to deal with these things. It's just about us being faithful to do what we know to do, right? Doesn't it always come down to that? Don't forget tomorrow's service, just a regular service tomorrow, normal service. Pray that God will bring people out. This is summer. The Pacific Northwest disappears. Pray that that won't happen. We pray that every summer. Perhaps this summer, God will answer that prayer and we'll have guests come our way, visitors come our way.